Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn together to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus 2, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. We've looked at some of these verses over the past number of weeks, although I think the last time we were in Titus was sometime in November. I'm with the ministries dealing with Thanksgiving, and then my trip over to Asia, and then sickness, and the Christmas, and then New Year messages. It's been a while, and then again, for those of you visiting with us, we switch things today. Normally in the evening, we're expounding the book of Deuteronomy, and for several reasons, dealt with that exposition this morning and tonight. I'm going to deal with a message I normally would have preached in the morning in our expositions in Titus. At the close of Titus chapter 1, there is the reality that men who are involved in ministry need to be trained in sound doctrine in order that they can untangle error, that they can help people who are ensnared in error. And he reminds Titus that sadly in this world and in the religious world, there are false teachers who will use religion as a means of gain, financial gain, and for other reasons they'll pervert the truth. And he says now at chapter 2 and verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, sound doctrine has its roots in the person and work of Christ, but it also has practical application, and that's a lot of what Titus is, the book of Titus is about, sound doctrine producing godly living. "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." And that's as far as we'll get tonight. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you will use your word tonight for the good of all of our homes. And Father, we pray that as the older women are exhorted to be involved in the lives of the younger sisters here, Father, we pray that part of the fruit that is born from their interaction would be homes in which women love more or learn more what it is to love their husbands and to love their children. Father, help us to understand these things. Help us, Father, that we might experience these things in reality. And we ask these things in the name of the one whose grace and whose power can make it possible and whose word shines the light upon the path. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, it became popular to have an understanding of life that suggested it was good and right to separate our lives into various compartments that didn't necessarily interact or intersect with one another. Now, we could have separate and distinct things in our lives. So, for instance, we could have our work life, which was separate from our home life, which was separate from our recreational life, which was separated from our church life, if we're professing believers, which might be separate from our social lives, which is separated from our hobbies, and on we could go. Separate little compartments, or to change the analogy, that life is like a series of disconnected pearls, each of them fine and good on their own, but not necessarily cohesive with one another. And the question I want to ask at the beginning of our message tonight is there in the Bible some kind of cohesive thread that ought to go through the various elements of our lives, the various pearls of our lives, so they're not disconnected in a rattling around in a box, a jewelry box, but rather as a necklace that can be worn. So I'm asking the question, is there anything that ties together my work life and my social life and my exercise and my hobbies, my eating or drinking or sleeping with my devotional life? Is there anything that binds our relationships? Is there anything that ties our life together? Is there something that binds our body and our soul? Or are they simply all these separate entities? Well, as Christians, I hope you sit there and say, yes, brother, there is something that binds our life together. And if I were to ask, what is that? We might get several answers. I think one of the answers we would get tonight is certainly the glory of God binds our life together. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. The glory of God binds everything in our life together. The desire to honor God and to please God, whether at work or play or relating to one another, whatever it is something that binds us. In the passage that we will examine tonight and perhaps over the next couple of weeks at least, the section that deals with exhortations to older women in the church, and particularly in order that older women might be involved in a mentoring relationship with younger women, we are going to be reminded of this thread. Which is to say that these aspects of life, relationship and labor, are not duties which are unrelated or disconnected to the most important truths about ourselves. I say that to say this. Paul is not simply interested that women relate to one another in a certain way. His goal is not simply to create an environment in which women in the congregation help one another so that happy Christian homes can be produced. Paul has something grander in view with all of this. With that in mind, I want to consider several things from the text tonight. And a number of the things I'm going to deal with tonight are going to be relatively brief. And I'm going to give a heading, and in some cases that heading may last only a minute or two. So I've got, I think, five headings, so I'm not going to... They're not going to be proportional. The last heading is going to be what's going to take most of our time. But because it's been a while since we've been in the text, and I want to deal with some of these kind of introductory or matters that bind the text together. The first thing I want to deal with is the importance of relational teaching in the church. The importance of relational teaching in the church. And now I'm going to say several things about relationships in the church, and I'm not going to take the time every time to say with mature women and younger women, but that's in the context is what we're going to be dealing with. So I'm not going to take the time every time to mention that in our heading. So we could say the importance of relationships, mentoring relationships between older and younger women in the church. And I think there are two things that are in view here, and they're stated for us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 5, and then also in Titus 2 and verse 11. So that, again, as Paul is dealing with this matter of older women training younger women, older women teaching younger women, older women exhorting younger women in the church, it's not simply... He's not simply saying, I just want that to happen as an event unto itself. Just make sure that you do that. Now, Titus 2 and verse 5 says that these things are to be carried out. Older women are to instruct younger women to live a certain way. Chapter 2 and verse 5, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And what he's doing in that is he's letting us know that there's something very vital and something very important going on. And as you're going to be exhorted tonight, younger women, to allow older women into your lives, to welcome the input of older women who know God, who know Christ, who have had an experience of life, as you allow them to help mold your character, as you allow them to come alongside and perhaps give a word of rebuke where need be, or a word of encouragement, or a word of direction. And as you're going to be encouraged, older ladies, to do that, and younger ladies to receive that, again, it's not just unto the end that you be successful. It's not just unto the end that you be pure, and simply unto the end that you have a happy home and a good and godly and prosperous life. Those are good things in and of themselves. But Paul says the honor of God's word is at stake, ladies, in your life. Now, it's put there in a sense negatively that the word of God may not be blasphemed. But you can turn that around and say, in order that the word of God might be praised. Ladies, be involved in one another's lives, care about one another, genuinely love one another, genuinely be invested in one another, receive good from one another, in order that this Bible that shapes our life, this revelation of God, might be adored and praised, and recognize that if it doesn't happen in that way, that people are going to scorn and mock at this book and its teachings. Well, ladies, that's a very, we're dealing with, what is the importance? Well, first of all, the honor of God's word is at stake. But secondly, the outworking of the gospel is at stake. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, this comes at the end of a series of practical instructions. Older men, older women, younger women, masters, younger men, and Titus himself. All of these things are going to be dealt with. And now again, here's connective tissue. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You're familiar with the text. My point tonight, I'm tempted every time to expound those words. There's a lot of ways I can. That's where I really want to get to. But those words remind us that the glorious message of the gospel is not simply information that we understand and that we embrace by faith to the saving of our souls. It is a transformational gospel, and the nuts and bolts of that transformation is what's laid out for us in these first 10 verses. So what's it look like when people deny ungodliness and when they live soberly and righteously and godly in the present age? Well, here's one of the texts that tells us. So sometimes a young guy says, well, I want to be godly, but I don't really know all that that means. Well, here's one of the texts that tells us. Older women say, I want to live a godly, useful life. Well, here's a text that shows us. Why do you want to live that way? Because Christ has laid hold of me. He's died for me. He's liberated me. He's transformed me. I want to be everything that He wants me to be. And so the stakes here, in regard to this relationship, I'm just reminding us in it, they're very high. And so, ladies, this is not something, whether you're younger or, I'm very comfortable looking at the younger, or older out there. Ladies, you're a little bit older out there. You look at this and you say to yourself, what does this matter? Well, the Word of God matters. The saving work of Jesus Christ matters in these things. All right. Secondly, I want us to consider briefly the assumed context of this relational teaching in the church. The assumed context of this relational teaching in the church. Two things I primarily want to say here. The first is the indirect way in which the pastor is involved with this teaching. It's interesting, and it's going to be hard in some ways to deal with this text in such a way that I don't start preaching to the younger women. Because really what this is like is, it's almost like what Paul is saying here is, all right, you can dismiss the younger women for a minute and just talk to the older ladies for a moment. All right, now that I've got you older ladies here, I want you to do this. And so my job, or the pastor's job, is to equip and to remind and kind of shape the thinking and the focus of ministry with the older ladies. Ladies, these are some of the things that you need to be teaching the younger sisters. He doesn't say, now tell the younger women to do this. He says, don't tell the older women to tell the younger women to do this. Do you get what I'm getting at? And so the pastoral involvement in regard to the lives of some of the younger sisters in the church is in a sense, indirect. It's utilizing his teaching ministry to equip the older women to equip the younger women. That's the idea that I want to bring out. So, younger ladies, if I'm doing this rightly tonight, I'm only going to address you indirectly. Occasionally, I might break through that wall a little bit, but primarily, I want to address you indirectly. I want to help the older women. The second thing that I want to bring out here is that Paul is not simply addressing the reality of mother-daughter or grandmother-granddaughter relationships. There's something more going on here than the dynamic of a mother instructing her daughter. Now, we might say that's the primary way in which you would ought to imagine this text being fulfilled, but there's something broader that's going on. He doesn't say, help mothers to help their daughters. No, he says, older women instruct younger women. Now, what does that assume? That assumes some kind of relationship, does it not, between older women and younger women in the church. If you're going to get close enough to exhort, or to teach, and I'm going to say a little bit more about the strength of this word. It's a very powerful word that the Apostle Paul uses. It's translated as admonish in the New King James, I think teach in some other translations. It's a very powerful word. If you're going to do that, it doesn't picture you suddenly swooping in out of nowhere into the life of a younger sister and wagging your finger in their face. I can't believe you're dressed like that. I can't believe you do that. What's wrong with you? Why do you do this? Why do you do that? And this younger girl is thinking, you never cared about me. I grew up the whole time, never heard a word about you until I put a bone in my nose. And then all of a sudden now you can't wait to get in my face. Well, you got no right. You've got no right to be that finger wagger unless that child grew up on your lap. You understand what I'm saying? If you've not invested love and care in that person, don't become their prophet. Don't become their personal rebuker and think that, well, I've got the right to do that. If you've not known them, loved them, prayed for them, older ladies, if you can't say to these younger ladies here, from the time you were little, I prayed for you when you were in your mother's womb. I was among the first faces you ever saw in your life. I've loved you. I've rejoiced in you. I've shed tears for you. I've worried about you. And you know I love you. That's something of what's being brought out here. This language, older women investing themselves in the younger women in the church, assumes that there's not the old lady clique in the church and the young lady clique in the church. It assumes mutual knowledge and love and investment and teachability and humility among the women of any given church. What does that sound like? Sounds like people who've tasted of the grace of God, doesn't it? So that there's love and investment and teachability and humility. Again, there will be no unbreakable generational cliques. They'll say, well, we just don't fit together. We just don't. Yeah, okay, you may not sit down and, hey, let's listen to music together, or you fight over the radio station, or whatever else you might, that's generational. But there is warmth and love and care and affection. Younger women recognize and embrace, as I think is evident here, the sweet blessing of older women beyond their moms and beyond their grandmoms and beyond their aunts. And if you got a Christian mom and a Christian grandmother and Christian aunts, wow, what a great blessing you have. But there are older women as well. It's not just older women. A lot of people have the feeling in life as they get a little bit older that they become useless and that they're just put out to pasture. Well, in some ways, older ladies, you're put out to pastor in this sense, not to pasture. You understand what I'm saying? Did I say that clearly enough? To shepherd the lives of some of the... So that you are not here just wandering out your days until you get old enough to die. But that you see yourself and you see these women, these younger girls here, these girls and younger women here, as an investment of prayer and love and care and concern. All right. Thirdly, I want to say something about the moral and spiritual authority to carry on this relational ministry in the church. The moral and spiritual authority to carry on relational ministry in the church. And I'll be brief here. I'm simply drawing a connection between verses 3 and 4. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. What kind of woman can come alongside a younger woman and say to her things like, I want to teach you, I want to instruct you about what it means, what it's like to love a man and to love your children? Who has the moral and spiritual authority? Who has the grip upon your conscience? What kind of woman do you want to hear? And younger ladies, I'm going to say this to you, to ask yourself, what kind of women do I want investing in my life? Do they have to look a certain way? Do you only like stylish, cool, women of certain shape and, whatnot? They're the women I want. You know what you want? You want godly women. You want women that walk with God. You want women who can be teachers of good things. You want women who know how to control their tongue. You want women who are reverent in their behavior. That's the kind of women who have the ability, on the basis of their own walk with God, to invest in the lives of others. We already dealt with that a few weeks ago. I simply want to remind you of that. All right, fourthly, let me say something about the recipients of this relational teaching in the church. The recipients of this relational teaching in the church. Young women. All right, in light of what follows here, I want to make one major emphasis. And that is that all the young women, all the younger women, all the young girls in this sense in the church are in view. Let me explain what I mean by that. In light of what Paul says in the text we're spending our time with tonight, to love their husbands, to love their children, you could assume that this mentoring begins when they get married or when they have children. I'm going to suggest to you that you begin to teach girls how to love their husbands and love their children before they're married. That you begin to teach girls how to love their husbands and what it means to love a man and love children before Prince Charming's in view. This is not something that is just given to the young. It's not just family counsel that married women give to other married women. It's not just when a younger woman gets married and bears her first child that this relationship opens. I'm going to suggest to you that this relationship and this mentoring predates those things. So we ask the question, who are the young women who are in view? Well, it would encompass, I would encourage, at least I believe here, that it encompasses those that we call the girls in the church. Preteens, certainly our teenagers, and then certainly those who are, yes, starting out in life. They've just, maybe they've come to faith. They came to faith when they got married, and they've never had any counsel, never really understood what the Bible has to say about marital roles in the home and all of this. And certainly there is the opportunity for older women to get involved. So let me again encourage older ladies, get to know your pupils. Some of you will connect with some of them easier. Some of you will connect with some of them on a more natural, deeper level. That's going to happen. So for some ladies, for some, there's just, it's going to be a natural thing. I'm tempted to pick on somebody. I'll avoid that, I guess. But you've seen, you know what it is. It's not cliquish. It's just because, for whatever reason, certain families are together a little bit more, and those little girls look up to this lady in a certain way. And it's not just she gives them candy or that she's fun or anything else, but hopefully, again, they're attracted to a quality of life there, of godliness there. And that's an opportunity. As that little one begins to come to you and get on their knee, sit on your knee, and they open up a little bit about when they're hurt, and they'll talk to you, whatever that opportunity. But let me say this, all of you older ladies can pray for all of them. You can all pray for all of them. And you can get to know their names. Try to get to know a little bit about them. You sit at their table during a church meal. There's far too much here of ignorance, generational ignorance, intergenerational ignorance. I guess what I'm trying to say. There's a lot of generational ignorance too, but I'm trying to get it. That is, folks here who they don't know the names of the kids of other members of the church. And who do you belong to? You know, kid who's been here, has grown up here. Who do you belong to? Oh, you're what's his name? Well, it's going to be hard to pray for them and invest yourself in them and come alongside them. You don't even know who they are. This isn't Southeast Christian, folks. Everybody here can know everybody. Maybe with a little bit of help. Writing names down, taking a picture, whatever you need to do. But we can get to know each other and try to invest relationally and emotionally in one another. But you can at least all pray. And the names of all the kids are in our church directory. And there's even a spot in there where it says what family they belong to. And usually they're presented in order. So you can think to yourself, all right, that's the oldest, I think. So the oldest is this name. And then if that's what you need to do, make that part of your prayers. And ask God to help you to build bridges to them. And kids, encourage you, don't be terrified when they do that. An older lady starts saying, I want to pray for you. How can I pray for you? Or tell me a little bit about yourself. What do you like to do? What do you like to study? Do you think Jesus has saved you yet? Well, I'm going to pray that he'll do that. I'm praying for you that you'll come to know the Lord. And so that's somebody, maybe a couple of months later, you come back and say, you know, you've heard some gospel preaching. Has God done that work in you yet? Can we not do that as we strive to build a relationship with one another? All right, now that brings us to the burden of the text. And that is the primary emphasis of the relational teaching in the church. I want to say something about its general nature and then its domestic character, and then this part's going to carry on over the next week or two that we're in Titus. Its general nature is seen in the word translated as admonish in the New King James. The word is translated by others as train or teach, and still others as encourage. The word in the original is more complex, and when understood, adds, I believe, a very important layer to our contemporary situation. I'm giving more Greek today than I normally do, but the Greek word here is sophronizo. It's related to the word sophron. Now, we looked at this word a few weeks ago in our studies in Titus. And if you know a little bit of Greek, you might think that the word sophron is related to the word sophia, the word for wisdom. But actually, sophron is a compound word, which means essentially to have a safe mind, to have a mind that's delivered, a mind that's guarded. And so Paul uses it to describe the character of elders as also one of the aspects of godly mature masculinity. That's the word sophron. And it's translated sometimes as temperate or prudent or sensible. But here, sophronizo has a little bit of a different connotation to it. And when it's fleshed out, this is the idea. Older women help younger women and girls to be sane. Restore them to their right mind. Now, every dad of a teenage girl is saying, "Preach it, brother." I wish somebody had done. No, I'm just kidding. Maybe for some of you, you're thinking, "No, he's not kidding. That's exactly the way." But that's the idea. Restore them to their right mind. Now, what's behind such a sentiment? Part of that is this. There will be many things internally, spiritually, emotionally, hormonally, and externally to push and pull girls away from the kinds of things laid out here. If I went to a public high school or a university and said, "I want to teach women here how to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands," the world would tar and feather me. "You're insane." And what Titus is saying, Paul is saying, no, the world is insane. The world's insane. The world's broken. And girls, the world is after you. And it doesn't want you to love a man. It doesn't want you to love children. It doesn't want you to be chaste. It wants you to be sexy. It wants you to be proud and independent and exploring your possibilities and to make money. It don't want you to run a home. It wants you to run a country or run a corporation. It don't want you to set your eyes here. And where in the world are young girls, young women going to hear a message that exhorts them to be involved in the most basic building block of any society, to have a part, and I'm going to talk here in a secular sense in this, in the salvation of a nation and in the building up of the future generation? U of L's not going to do that. Congress isn't going to do that. The only place that's going to happen is in the Church of Jesus Christ, where we are directed in our thinking not by the pressure of the world that's ever and always trying to squeeze us into its mold, but by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. as girls reach a certain age, I speak as a father of three girls, and I love my girls, and I want all in the world that is best for my girls. As girls reach a certain age, and hormones kick in, and they begin to develop into womanhood, who is going to help them at times when maybe they're not thinking clearly? And it doesn't always help to have dad say, well, she's crazy. When did you become nuts? When did I lose my child? You know, who's going to help them to clear, sober, long-term thinking to planning for a life they'll never regret? Who will awaken them to reality? Who will bring them to their senses? All right, here's the answer. Older godly women who have invested in their lives and who by their godliness and care have a hand on their heart. All right. So what does this now look like? Well, let me begin. Paul begins with the relationship that young women have or will have with their husband and their children. Instruct, admonish them, bring them to their right mind in regard, first of all, to being lovers of their husbands. All right, now I want to address this in a couple of ways. There's something underlying here in regard to how older women and younger women relate in this way. And before I get to that, I want to remind all of us that we need biblical balance and we need to bring something else into God's Word as we come to understand the Bible's take on marriage and children. In saying what I'm going to say, I am not seeking in any way to undermine the Bible's praise for single people. Single men and single women who embrace their call of singleness, and if you're single right now, God has called you to singleness. Let's say, am I called to singleness? Well, you are now. Whether you are long term, you are now. And let me say, there is something in particular about when Paul talks about single men and single women using their singleness to the glory of God. Single women latch onto this far more fully, in my estimation, and I think it's demonstrable, than single men do. Which is why singles who find some way or other to the mission field, if single men versus single women, I don't know what it is, 10 to 1, 25 to 1, 50 to 1, of single women who will give their lives over to a life of self-service versus young men who will do the same. Single men. I just state that. That's simply a... I don't have the exact figure. Somebody figured it out recently and I didn't memorize the figures. But there's some... It's a large percentage that separates single men and single women who give themselves over to some kind of Christian service in this way. But I want to say something about single women here as I'm going to address marriage and family. When I say these things, I'm addressing it because this is what the Scriptures address, and so I'm obviously compelled to address it in this way. But I trust for our single sisters, our older single sisters, our unmarried sisters, that you understand that nothing of your worth or value or usefulness is to be determined by whether or not you have a husband or whether or not you have children. The Bible obviously values and prizes unmarried believers who use their singleness for the glory of God, but the Bible also prizes marriage and children. And it's not one way or the other. It's both. And so having said that, I do want to say we live in a time in which marriage is greatly dishonored. Marriage, especially biblical marriage, is viewed by many elites in our day as bondage to women. And certainly some of what I say here tonight, people would view some of what I'm going to say and certainly what I'm going to say in the weeks to come as that. And that's the last thing the Bible wants us to see in that marriage. You know, some married men refer to their wives or their kids, old ball and chain and all that kind of garbage. That's not the Bible's view of marriage. So the first thing that I want to underscore here is that in the church, older women ought to present to the younger women a view of marriage that honors it as a divine institution. That's the first thing I believe that's being said here when it says, teach young women to love their husbands. Not just married women to love their husbands. Teach girls to love the idea. To love the institution of marriage. Teach them to be husband lovers. Man lovers. Not man haters. How do you teach a 12-year-old to love her husband and to love her children? We don't have them yet. Well, let me suggest by creating a climate of joy that presents marriage to them as something to prize and esteem and desire. It's a sad reality that Disney has done more for girls wanting to get married than the church has. I may be being hyperbolic there. I guess there's no way to really prove what I just said. But at least you get the gist of what I'm saying. Well, girl watches a movie. And on the basis of watching that, she wants to be a princess and wants Prince Charming to come dancing into her garden and, you know, pet her squirrel and fall in love or something, right? So little girls dream of wedding dresses. Why? A lot of it's Hollywood. My girls had their weddings planned out when they were kids. You know, best I know, Dave's never played marriage or, you know. But girls do. But that's something that I think is in them and it appeals to them when they're young. And sometimes it's knocked out of them as they get older. And they grow cynical about it. Because they see sour, angry, bitter women. Sometimes married to men that are been abandoned by men, and it's all the dreams. Oh, well, dream about princes all you want. They're not real. They don't exist. There's no men like that, and that's what they get. But part of what is being said here is beyond that thinking of early romance and the wedding day, learn if it's in your heart, encourage that. To prize a relationship that will one day be established between you and a godly man in a godly home in which you know the power of the gospel, presence of the Holy Spirit, and the light of God's word. To present that as something attractive and desirable. The second thing that I want to bring out here in this in regard, first of all, is presenting a positive idea of marriage. The second thing that is being brought out here is that relationships grow and develop, and you want them to do so in a positive, delightful direction. Teach young women to love their husbands. I'm going to get into that phrase in just a moment, but I'll say a couple of things first. Early married life for many is difficult. Most marriages that fail early. At least that's the case in our society. Generally, a couple that makes it past 10, 12 years is going to stay together. That's general revelation. But Paul here emphasizes something that's rarely addressed in the Scriptures, and that is the woman's heart of love for her husband. It's normally the other way around. The Bible often it's just giving some of this often from a male perspective, so it's the man who finds a wife who finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. It never says, hey, women, if you find a husband, you know, you're blessed. It's like, you know, whatever, we're kind of like men or, I don't know, it just doesn't say anything about us. And normally, in every occasion, really other than this, in regard to love, it's the husband that loves his wife. It's the exhortation of our husbands to love their wives. Wives are exhorted repeatedly to honor their husbands, but here the emphasis is on love. Now remember that in many contexts at the time this was written, women were placed in arranged marriages. Here's your husband. Now start your life together. And so here's the new wife, and she seeks to honor God by honoring her husband as the head of the home in a Christian setting. But there's also a relationship there too. He's not just your provider and leader, he's your man. Now, in today's context, in which people ostensibly marry one another for love, women would say, I married him because I loved him. Or most of the time they'll say that. Why did you marry him? I married him because I loved him. And that is something that is good and right. But what's being said here is that older ladies have learned a thing or two or three about what it means to really love a man. That younger women, earlier in their marriages, don't seem to be able to lay hold of. They need to learn it. And they need to hear about it. Now, the term that Paul uses here, love their husbands, is a compound word using a Greek word for love and the word for husband, or man, really. It takes the word for man, but in that context, there's not really a distinct word for husband and wife. It's just the word man and woman, and the context determines that it be translated as husband or wife. Now, many of you are aware, a little more Greek here, the three primary Greek words for love. So we all know agape, right? So agape, and we think of that, people say when they define agape, they define it as self-sacrificial love, usually. Another is eros. Eros, the word from which we get our word erotic, and that often is a reference to romantic love. And you might think that Paul would use one of those terms in regard to describing marital love. Agape, self-sacrificial. Women, younger women, you need to learn to agape your husband. Or, ladies, you need to understand there should be some romance in your marriage. He's not just your provider, he's not just your leader, he's your lover. And so you might combine that word eros. Learn about romantic or sexual love. Learn about self-denying love. But Paul uses the third major Greek word, philos. It's a word that's generally associated with family love or the love of companions or friends. And it seems that what Paul is saying here is that part of domestic joy for the husband and the wife, part of the happiness involved in marriage for a woman, is to learn to enjoy the companionship of her husband. You may be attracted to him in courtship, be part of what drew you to them. You might think of your romantic passion and sexual attraction will always be the same and just get better and better and better. And you might think, well, at least I'll learn from the Bible to submit to him and honor him as the head of the home. And an older woman comes alongside and says, all those things have their place and they will all have their ups and downs. And you're going to struggle in those things. You get married and you see a person for what they are, and it's not always pretty. The older lady says, but what I want to teach you and show you is to enjoy your husband as a man, as a particular man. It's the one God has placed in your life. That's not to bypass the other things, which again have their place. And again, depending on what kind of church you go to or what kind of books you read, you'll find the emphasis either on passion or on honor. In almost all the Christian books on marriage right now, it's either ladies learn to respect your husband or learn to light his fire. How to have a fabulous marriage bed or how to be a dutiful wife. And Paul says, older women, teach younger women something else. Teach them to enjoy the companionship of their husband. Do you enjoy each other? Do you enjoy him? Do you want to be around him? Is he your friend? Do you love him like that? Well, I respect him sometimes. Well, at least, well, he was good looking. Teach them, instruct them, that that's part of the sweetness of marriage, of a lasting marriage. Because marriage, at its essence, is a covenant of companionship. And other things in marriage can break and wear out. But teach them. Teach them to love that man that God's put into their life. Teach them to love them as a companion and as a friend. All right. Now, the same phraseology is used for children. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Whether they are yours by birth or by adoption, or whether they are added by marriage, they become yours because they were his. Love your children. Now, what a fascinating phrase. Why in the world would an older woman need to teach a younger woman how to love their children? Mothers and fathers have a great amount of affection for their children. You see this with, and it's not just the first child, it's with all their little ones. They smother them with kisses and adoring looks. So new babies here, all little babies. I got a little baby now. For a little while anyway, I've got a little baby in my house. I don't know how long we're going to have a little baby. But that little baby is sure getting a lot of love and attention. And nobody walks into the room every day and tells me how cute I am. But boy, she gets it. Morning, noon, and night. Everybody wants to hold her. Everybody wants to be around her. She's a darling. What a delightful little kid. And for our little ones, we'll sacrifice sleep, freshly prepared meals. And the line in the movie, my mother had not had a hot meal in 12 years, you know. They'll deny themselves over and over again for the sake of their children. So what perspective then does the older woman give to the younger woman? Well, again, first of all, I want to say again something about the pre-marriage and pre-child climate being presented here. That is, a younger girl looks at older women and sees the effects of childbearing. Some of you are frank here, sees what it does to the body. They see the circles under the eyes. Maybe they see the burden of older children and wayward children. And maybe they begin to think, that's not for me. Now, this is, again, the climate of the world in which we live. Girls are being told to shun marriage, and if they do get married, to shun the bearing of children, which is one of the reasons why a million or more babies are killed every year in our society. Why are they killed? Because they're not prized. Because not all young girls love children and love their children. If you have children, we are told today, have them late and only have one if you can help it. And all over the world right now, you may be aware of this, there is a crisis of the negative birth rate. And governments, China has changed its one-child policy because they've seen what's happening. It is a coming economic crisis in many parts of the world. As this current generation ages, there will not be a rising generation to replace them in the labor force and to be taxed enough to take care of the older generation. So why are so many women putting off marriage and children? Well, again, sometimes because they can't find a competent, loving man. But in many cases, it's things like the burden and the cost. See what having babies does to you? I want to look like that. I want to be stretched out like that. That's what some women are going to, this is what's out there. And our girls are going to sometimes hear that, listen to that, and going to hear that on the radio, or it's going to be on some social media thing, and that's going to begin to claw at them. And what do they need? They need to have older women who can speak to them of the blessings of motherhood and hold it up as a sparkling jewel in comparison to the CEO office or the red carpet or the exotic vacation or whatever else is feared to be lost when you give yourself to children. Yes, raising kids is hard. Physically and spiritually and monetarily and socially. But the Bible says they are a blessing from God and they are something to be treasured. Sometimes a dutiful Christian woman becomes a mother and she reads all the books about how to train children and they neglect to phileo them, to love them, to be a lifelong companion to them. And Paul says, what I want to see produced by the grace of God, a world in which Christ has come and brought salvation and sheds the light of His Word and His will upon them, is that part of that, ladies, you're going to have a part of that, is going to be the creation of homes that are marked by joyful relationships, peaceful relationships in the home. That into this dark world in which marriages are falling apart, there will be homes adorned with the power of the gospel and the light of divine revelation, in which mothers understand and know who these children are, and they know how to relate to them, they know how to relate to their husbands. And ladies, what's being said here is that you have a large part in the beauty of such homes and in the presentation of such truth to a world that seems to need these things more than others. Such a home, a happy home, in which you do your part, which you instruct and help ladies. That, you know, the way you talk about your husband, the way you talk to your husband, you know, I did that too. It didn't help. It didn't make things peaceable. And I had to learn. I had to learn how to love him as he is. So I'm going to say something about, I'm not trying to embarrass my wife in this. If anything, I'm embarrassing myself with this. Sometimes when I've done premarital counseling, we'll get together with a couple and take them out to dinner before the marriage so that my wife can have a little something to say. And she says something like this. I'm going to try to make it sound a little worse or more self-deprecating, but it is something like this. She said, "I just really want to encourage you to lower your expectations." Check, please. And what she's saying is basically, don't make a god out of him. Don't expect him to be the source of all wonder and delight. You have a Savior already. And it's not going to be your husband. You have to understand his weaknesses and not constantly fault him for it. Yeah, that's the idea. That's the idea. She didn't learn that when she was 23. She learned that as she got older. And as a 23-year-old or 24-year-old getting married and conversations with other 22, 23-year-olds who were married, 25-year-olds, it's a different perspective that walking with God, learning His Word, being seasoned in grace brings to make life so you're able to come alongside a younger girl who's struggling. But I thought he'd be. Pray for him. But I want him to be. But he's not. Understand? He's not John Calvin with muscles. You know. Making $250,000 first day of job. You're going to struggle. It's going to be hard. They're not all. You know. And she teaches them that. She teaches them that. And dear ladies, the world right now, which is so confused and in so much darkness and so much misery relationally, kids, parents, husbands, wives. A home that we're describing here will show the difference it makes when you have, these are the things you need. You need grace and you need revelation. Both are necessary. You need God's saving grace and you need God's keeping grace. And bless God, as you utilize that grace, you'll do so with the light from God's Word on how to live. Ladies, my older sisters, you who have learned from the Word and by experience, share the things with your younger sisters. Teach them God's good design for the home. Show them that in self-denying, grace-empowered love, what God can do in a marriage and in building a happy home with your children. So many of us desire to be used by God and to shine our lights and to show the world we're different and to make people... Don't you want people to look at you sometimes and say, what have you got? What is it about you? I can't explain you. What is it about you? What is it about your home? How did that happen? In a world, in a nation where these things are so confusing, where there's so much darkness, where Satan has made such headway, here is our opportunity to show forth the Word in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Our homes can be one of the greatest platforms in which to demonstrate to this dying world the beauty of God's order and God's design. But let me encourage you that if and when you gain the opportunity because of the fruit people see in your life, ensure that you use it as a gospel opportunity and not as a pedestal of self-praise. If God has given grace in the fruit, speak to them of the root issues of God's grace in you. How He changed your heart and changed your mind and conformed your thinking to His own revelation. Showcase through the love of husband and children and the home, the love of the Father and the love of the Son. Because that's ultimately what we're pointing to. And may it be that the beauty of the Christian home will lead some to the beauty of Christ's cross. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word to consider truths about Your grace. Father, truths about the relationships that we ought to have with one another, and we focused here upon our ladies, but Father, we pray that there would also be a loving mentoring, a mutual love between the older and younger men in the church as well. Father, an investment in one another, prayers for one another. Father, that the younger men and younger women would admire the tokens of grace and wisdom more than they esteem the stuff of this world. Our Father, we pray that You would help an older generation to love and to care and to step out of their comfort. Our Father, we pray that our congregation here might model not just the reality that these things are taught, but the reality that these things are heard and imbibed and embraced and practiced and believed. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.